With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In Luke chapter 2, the angel Gabriel calls Bethlehem the city of David. And upon hearing the news of the birth of one who is the Savior, Christ the Lord, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." As a result, the hymn writer invites us, "Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing." And my prayer this morning is that having done so, we would come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. And to encourage you in that, I want to give you what will be a rather technical Bible study this morning. More teaching than preaching, because I want to just dissect the significance of Bethlehem in the story of the Lord's first coming. And I want you to listen with gospel ears and watch with gospel lenses, because I want you to see that even in the selection of his hometown, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is picturing his life-changing, soul-stirring, eternity-transforming gospel. For a few minutes, I want us to travel to the birthplace of the King. But we're not going to go to Tupelo, Mississippi, to the birthplace of the King of Rock. We're going to go to Bethlehem, the birthplace of the King of Kings. And I want you to see with me this morning three things about Bethlehem. We will examine the place of Bethlehem, the prophecy about Bethlehem, and the people in Bethlehem. The story of Bethlehem is your story, and in one way or another, you will see yourself in this narrative. Let's think, first of all, about the place of Bethlehem. 5 miles south of the holy city of Jerusalem is a little hamlet, a tiny village called Bethlehem. Philip Brooks, in his wonderful Christmas carol, called it, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem, sleepy little out in the middle of nowhere Bethlehem," and he rightly labeled it. Now, there are a few things I want you to notice about this place of Bethlehem, and I want you to see in it the story of the gospel, a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lord. First, I want you to consider the beautiful simplicity of Bethlehem, the city of David, so named because David, the great king of Israel, had been born there. But even though it was the royal city of Davidic lineage, that really didn't change anything about the size and the simplicity of the village of Bethlehem. It was out in the middle of nowhere. Not a lot happened in the city of Bethlehem. Shepherds and farmers and peasants lived there. But what an appropriate place for the humble birth of our Lord. Philippians 2 speaks of the humiliation of our Lord and tells of an eternal God who would step into time, of a creator who would take on flesh, of one who was eternally and equally God, coming in the fashion of a man and taking on the form of a servant. One heralded by angels from eternity, coming to be despised by his own creation. The King of Kings taking on the form of a servant. I find it gloriously and graciously appropriate that he was not born in the palatial halls of Herod's palace in Jerusalem, nor was he born in the nursery of Caesar's palace in Rome. Jesus was born as he would live. His nativity pictures his mission of mercy. Born as a humble servant to humble parents in an humble place called Bethlehem. Many of you are aware that I was raised in Valdosta, Georgia. I was born in Atlanta, but my parents quickly moved to Valdosta. And when I graduated from high school, we were basically known for two things. We were known as Wintersville, USA, the home of the Valdosta Wildcat football team, which did not bless me because I went to the county school system. We were also known as the home of Sonny Schroyer. That's Deputy Enos Strait to you Dukes of Hazzard fans. And when you would come into the city of Valdosta, you would be greeted by a couple of signs. I don't care how you came into town. "Welcome to Wintersville, USA." And there was another sign, "Home of Sonny Schroyer, Enos of the Dukes of Hazzard." Well, I don't know if they had those kinds of signs in first century Bethlehem, but it might well have said, birthplace of David the king. But that didn't change anything about the size or nature of this town. It was just a simple, unassuming, quiet little place. But it was the kind of place where God sent kings to be born. And in that, we have a picture of the gospel. For even then, our Lord was doing what he still does today, using not many wise, not many noble, not many high and mighty things, not many things esteemed by the ways of the world. God can use a little place called Bethlehem. And hallelujah, God can use men like me. God can use men and women like you. Students, you don't have to wait to be old or famous or wealthy to be used by God. Boys and girls, listen to your pastor. God can use you as who you are, where you are. You may be a doctor or a lawyer or an Indian chief. You're not too high and mighty to be used by God. You may be a ditch digger or a common blue-collar clock-punching worker on the lowest rung of the ladder. You may be a stay-at-home mother, which in my estimation is the top of society's ladder. You're not too high and you're not too low that God cannot use you. God himself was willing to use an obscure little village like Bethlehem. Do you see the gospel of our Lord in it? The beautiful simplicity of it. I want to say a word also about the biblical symbolism on it. When the Bible says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that would have resonated in the heart of first century Hebrews. As the birthplace of our Lord, we understand the symbolism of it now. You may even have sent out a Christmas card that said something about Bethlehem upon it. But did you know that Bethlehem has been bathed in symbolism and steeped in significance from the very first time that Bethlehem was mentioned? Now, let me recite for you the primary mentions of Bethlehem in the pages of your Old Testament. Bethlehem was first mentioned in the book of Beginnings, the book of Genesis, chapter 35. There we find that God has called Jacob the patriarch back from a place of backsliddenness in Shechem to get up and go back to Bethel and to dwell there. But on the journey from Shechem to Bethel, Jacob's wife Rachel goes into labor. She is going to bear a son that we know as Benjamin. But as they near the region of Ephrata, just outside the city of Bethlehem, Rachel goes into birth. And tragically, the pains and rigors of childbirth would take her life. With her dying breath, she says to her husband, "Name the boy Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. The boy of my sorrow." Are you hearing Isaiah? The man of sorrows. Name him the son of sorrows. But Jacob did not fulfill his wife's death wish. He named the boy Benjamin, the son who will sit at my right hand. I'll not rehearse mama's side and daddy's side. We talked about that last week. But as he buries his beloved Rachel at Bethlehem, the first time this little city is mentioned, a baby has been born that from his mother's perspective, he would be a son of sorrows. But his daddy says he's the son that will sit at my right hand. Bethlehem is next mentioned in Judges 17 through 19. You Sunday night attendees will remember we've recently studied in those chapters. It's the story of idolatry, wickedness, violence, murder, and dismemberment. It's the story of what happens when we live like there's no king. We all do that which is right in our own eyes. And when we read what happened in and around the city of Bethlehem and men who came from there, it is a picture. We need a king because the judges and rulers of this world cannot deal with the real problem we have. Our real problem is not our behavior. Our real problem is our heart. And we need a king who can come and transform our heart. And we read of that surrounding the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is next mentioned in the story of Ruth. Ruth, a a pagan, a Moabitess, who is hungry in her body and hungry in her soul, but she hears that there's barley and there's bread in the house of bread, which is what the name Bethlehem means. And she travels with her mother-in-law Naomi back to the house of bread and finds in Bethlehem that not only is there some bread, but there's a Boaz, one who would lay down the price of redemption, picturing that the old master wouldn't do, but there was one who would redeem her and pay redemption's price. Makes me think about Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there we see the city of Bethlehem is mentioned. Bethlehem is also prominently mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel. After Saul has proven himself to be the displeasing king of Israel, God sends the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king of his people. And he goes to the city of Bethlehem in the house of Jesse. They call all of the boys together and they come one by one, big and bold and strapping and strong. Surely this must be God's anointed. Look at him. Surely he's a warrior king. But the Holy Spirit tells Samuel, it's none of these. Do you remember the story? Don't you have another son? And nobody had thought to call the runt of the litter, the youngest of the clan. Out in the shepherd's field was a little boy, David. And when he is brought in before the prophet, Samuel says what we would have said. That can't be the one. But the Holy Ghost says, don't you look at the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And there in the city of Bethlehem, the prophet of God anoints Israel's greatest king, despite the fact that it's almost as if he had no stately form or majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. It's almost as if his own people despised and rejected him and esteemed him not. Bethlehem is a place where kings are born, even though they don't look like kings to the external eye. The beautiful simplicity of Bethlehem, the biblical symbolism on Bethlehem. Note with me also in verse 2, the brilliant star over Bethlehem. The Magi say, where is he that's born King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Now the star is mentioned here in verse 2 and three other times in this chapter. We'll look at it more fully in our next lessons. Next week, God willing, a trio is going to sing about the beautiful star of Bethlehem. And often at this time of year, we sing star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright. But what exactly was that star? A lot of ink has been spilled over these 2,000 years speculating about this star's identity. And if you're ever suffering with insomnia or otherwise bored, Google, what was the star of Bethlehem? Be careful, because there are a lot of strange theories out there. I need to start my answer by saying we can't be dogmatic, because the Bible doesn't say a lot about this star. Matthew doesn't say a lot about it. The Magi don't say a lot about it. Herod doesn't say a lot about it. In fact, his question about the star is not what. Herod doesn't want to know what was the star. He wants to know where was the star and when did the star appear, and we'll see the reason for that in our next lesson. But what exactly was this star? The Greek word is the word aster, from which we get words like asteroid, astrology, astronomy, astronauts. It's obvious that something is happening in the celestial atmosphere. And for these two millennia, some have suggested it was a comet. Others have studied the starry skies, and they say it was the converging of some strange constellations. Some say that it was Jupiter filling the night sky. Others suppose that it was a supernova, and the list goes on and on and on into bizarro world. Again, it's obvious that the details did not matter much to the original men who saw it and heard about it, and so we're not going to say a lot about it here. But at first reading, it's obviously a mysterious star. It seems to move. It seems to travel. It appears and disappears and then reappears. Some see it and others don't. Do you recall me asking you to listen to this story with the ears of the gospel? To some, they see it as bright as the noonday sun. Others don't see it at all. Some are able to see its brilliant light from continents away. Others who are supposedly living right under its illumination don't see it at all. You say, how did that happen then? The same way it happens today. When the glorious light of the gospel is proclaimed, I've seen people far from God. I mean, steeped in their sin, wicked in their life, characterized by rebellion. By the power of our God, the light comes on and their eyes are open and they run to the cross of Jesus Christ and they fall on their face asking for mercy and they are gloriously and mercifully saved. And then there are others who've lived their whole life seemingly right next to the light. Sunday school attendance pens. Know all the answers to the questions, have the hymns and the carols memorized, and they seem unmoved by the message of the gospel or the light that shines from it. Some see it, some don't. How do you explain that? Well, the great preacher James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary writes that more than likely the star was a miraculous phenomenon, possibly an appearance of the Shekinah glory that had accompanied the people of Israel in the desert wanderings, signifying God's presence with them. He's suggesting, Boyce is, and I've come to agree, that the aster, the star, the brilliance of Bethlehem is the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:6 says that the countenance of Jesus was like the sun shining in its strength. You say, well, doesn't the word aster mean some kind of planetary object? Not always. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Bible says that the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have a star, and he says that star is the angel and the angel is the pastor. You don't have to call me an angel or a star, but I'm just saying that sometimes a star was a person. And you don't get any better example of that than in one of the last verses of your Bible. Jesus used this word and said, I am the bright and morning aster, the bright and morning star. John MacArthur comments here that this star was surely the glory of God, blazing as if it were an extremely bright star, visible only to the eyes for whom it was intended to be seen. Now, I agree with these men that we cannot be dogmatic, but like them, I am convinced that this brilliant light was from a person, not from a planet. From a child and not from a constellation. It was the bright light of one who would stand in the temple and say of himself, I am the light of the world. And he who walks with me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Of whom Isaiah prophesied, the people walking in darkness shall see a great light. And of whom John the apostle said, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light came shining in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. You say, if the light was so bright, if the radiance so glorious, why couldn't everybody see it? The answer is for the same reason they don't see it today. The gospel is pictured even in the place of Bethlehem. Let's look now, secondly, at the prophecy about Bethlehem. The Old Testament prophesied that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And we see that as the religious leaders quote from Micah 5 and verse 2. Liberal skeptic William Barclay once criticized the Apostle Matthew. Remember, he was an apostate. And he said that Matthew constantly finds prophecies that were not prophecies at all. Barclay accuses Matthew of just pulling verses out of context, verses that he says apply to David and to other kings. He says this is no prophecy at all, but rather it's about David. I love the illustration that Douglas O'Donnell uses in his commentary as he criticizes William Barclay. He says, yes, there are some Davidic implications in this statement, but it's ultimately about Jesus. O'Donnell says it's sort of like a double-sided puzzle that you're putting together on top of a glass table. He says that Matthew is putting together a puzzle about David and then looks under the bottom through the bottom of the glass table and sees a picture of Jesus. Now, I like that, but I would improve it by saying we really need to flip that puzzle over, because Matthew's actually putting together a picture of Jesus and just glances under the bottom and says it also happens to look a lot like David. But friend, if you don't see Jesus in this prophecy about Bethlehem, you're going to miss the point. And I don't want you to miss the point. In fact, I don't want you to miss 3 points about the prophecy about Bethlehem. Let's consider, first of all, the historical situation. As we move through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew will regularly quote messianic prophecies and apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will regularly have to go back to the Old Testament to ask this question: what was going on in the day of the prophet that made him make that statement that we now know applies to the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Well, Micah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea. Micah lived about 30 years before Jeremiah. And in fact, Jeremiah quotes Micah in Jeremiah 26, 18 and calls him a prophet. Now, probably the most famous statement that Micah made is actually from Micah 6, verse 8. We have this verse on some graphics in our home. You know, the artwork that you may have hanging on the wall. Micah 6, verse 8 says that God requires of us to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That verse was so special to me that sitting on a plane one day, I had my Bible open, and I read that verse. My wife was almost to give birth to our son Matthew. We had not yet decided and confirmed what his middle name would be, but I opened my Bible, I saw Micah 6, 8, that what God requires in a man is to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I looked at the top of the page, and I saw the name Micah, and I said, that's it, Matthew Micah, and that's his middle name. But that's about the nicest thing that Micah ever preached. Most of you would not like going to hear Micah preach on Harvest Day. You would not want to subscribe to Micah's preaching podcast. Because Micah lived and prophesied in the days before the Babylonian captivity. And Israel was steeped in sin, rebellion, and idolatry. And when you listened to Micah preach, when you read his prophecies, you knew that was what was on his heart and his mind. He carried a switch and a whip with him to the pulpit every time he got up to preach. And he tells them that God sees how you're living. God knows what you're doing. But listen, friend, you're his chosen people. So he loves you too much to pour his wrath out on you, but he loves you too much to let you keep living that way. So rather than pouring out wrath, he's going to hand out discipline. And he's going to use a king from the north, we know as Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, as his instrument of discipline. He's going to use Nebuchadnezzar as a paddle. And you better gird your loins, because God's chastisement is coming. And it is in that context that we read today's quote. In fact, in Matthew here, he quotes Micah 5, 2. Let's look back one verse to Micah 5, 1. The prophet said, gather thyself in troops. That's his way of saying, you better get ready. You go to the kitchen and put your hand on the counter, because I'm about to wear you out. You gird yourself now. Get ready, daughter of troops. He has laid a siege against us, that they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. The discipline of God is coming because of your sin. And it's not just going to go on those on the bottom of the ladder. Even your kings and your princes are going to be smitten by God. But aren't you thankful that the good news is always, or the bad news is always followed by the good news? I've told you before, it's the badness of the bad news that makes the good news so good. And after giving them the bad news that discipline is coming, it is then that Micah says, in essence, don't be disheartened, for thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. You don't have to worry about the ultimate wrath of God, because God is going to send a redeemer. He will send a ruler, and you can watch for him to be born in the city of Bethlehem. The historical situation. I want to say a word also about the geographical setting. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I want you to listen very attentively to what I'm about to say. Because the Old Testament prophesied that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, if Jesus had not been born in Bethlehem, he could not have been the Savior of the world. It doesn't matter if he had healed the sick, sighted the blind, and raised the dead. If Jesus hadn't been born in Bethlehem, he's not the Messiah. He doesn't qualify. I don't mean to bust your bubble, but I do want you to think about this. If Jesus had even died on the cross saying he was the Savior of the world, and even if God had raised him from the dead, if he had not been born in Bethlehem, Jesus would not have been eligible to be the Messiah, because God said through Micah 5:2, the Savior of the world is going to be born in Bethlehem, not anywhere else. That presents a bit of a problem, because Luke 2:4 says that Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, about 70 miles north of Bethlehem. Now, 70 miles doesn't sound like much to us today. In fact, you think, well, 70 miles, depending on how you drive, I guess some of you could be there in an hour or less. Hour and a half tops if you got to stop and get gas and have a bathroom break. Or if there's a Buc-ee's between here and there, it'll take a day and a half. 70 miles. But that was quite a journey in that day. 70 miles over hills and down through the valleys. For the Messiah to be born in the right location, a series of providential events is going to have to take place. God is going to have to do something to bring his plan of redemption to pass. Specifically, a pagan emperor named Caesar Augustus would have to issue a decree that all of his kingdom needed to be counted, that they may be taxed. And that decree would go out far and wide, calling Israel in general and Joseph in particular to go to the city of your lineage, go to the home place of your ancestral family, and in Joseph's case, that would take him to Bethlehem. Now, that may not mean much to you, but if you listen attentively, you'll see that while Caesar may have been ruling, God was overruling. While Caesar was doing something Joseph probably didn't even like, God was fulfilling his plan and doing what God willed to do. Let's just use our imagination for a moment. What do you think Joseph might have said to Mary when he heard that in the midst of this difficult pregnancy, I mean, you're about to give birth, and now this Roman oppressor says, we've got to travel 70 miles to Bethlehem. He probably said the same thing you say when you open your tax record. He said, we need somebody to come and deliver us from the shackles of Rome. I can't get ahead. I try, I work my fingers to the bone, I break my back, and now this decree comes and we've got to go to Bethlehem. Why doesn't God do something about our situation? Now, I'll be honest, I don't know that Joseph said that, but I will confess to you, I've said things like that, not realizing the whole time that I thought God was doing something that was trouble for me, God was working his perfect plan in my life. Now, I don't know what difficulty you're facing, but before you gripe about it, you better stop for just a moment and pray about it. You may find the fingerprints of God all over it. The geographical setting, God had to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, and what seemed like a difficulty was really the hand of God at work. There's a third thing I want you to consider about this prophecy. And I'm just going to label it the mathematical significance. If it feels like we're going to school, we are. We've been to history class and geography class, and now let's go to math class for a moment. Now, I want you to consider the mathematical probability of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. This is but one of over 300 prophecies of the Messiah that you find in the pages of the Old Testament fulfilled perfectly and ultimately in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Some years ago, a mathematician named Dr. Peter Stoner calculated the probability of one man fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies. Remember, Jesus fulfilled over 300. Dr. Stoner says that it's the likelihood of 1 out of 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 chance out of 100 million million. Stoner went on to calculate that that's like covering the state of Texas in silver dollars 2 feet deep. Marking one of those silver dollars with an X on the back, putting it back in the mix, stirring it all up, blindfolding a man, dropping him down into the state of Texas, and he's able to pick up 1 silver dollar. The likelihood that he gets that 1 silver dollar that's been marked is 1 chance out of 1 times 10 to the 17th power. And that's just 8 prophecies. And every time a prophecy is added, the odds get higher and higher and higher. Charles Ryrie of the Moody Bible Institute calculated that it would take 800 billion, billion people to find the likelihood that one person out of the 800 billion, billion could fulfill 100 prophecies of the Messiah. You see, every time a prophecy is added, the pool of candidates decreases. Let me illustrate that very simply by asking you to raise your hand if you were born in the city of Waycross. Hold your hand up and keep it up if you were born in Waycross. Keep your hand up if you were born in Waycross in the 1980s. Anybody born in Waycross in the 1980s? Born in Waycross in the 1980s with a daddy named Fred and a mama named Alice. The OB's name was Sally. And she was a graduate of the University of Georgia Medical School, graduated magna cum laude, and she's from Savannah. Her mama was from Bristol, and her daddy's from Macon. I didn't count, but that's only about maybe 9 or 10 specifics that had to be met. How many people you think would have had to be born in the 1980s in Waycross before you would find all of that being true about that one person? Brothers and sisters, that pales in comparison to how Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah. Starting in Genesis 3:15, we learn the Messiah would be a son, excluding all females. In Genesis 9, he would be a descendant of Noah's son Shem, excluding 2/3 of those who survived the flood. Genesis 28 says he would be a descendant of Abraham, excluding all of Shem's other descendants. We learn in Genesis 17, he'd be a descendant of Isaac, excluding Ishmael's line. Genesis 35, a descendant of Jacob, excluding all of Esau's offspring. In Genesis 49, he would come from the tribe of Judah, excluding 11/12 of the rest of the Jews. Even though the group is getting smaller and smaller and smaller, he would be a descendant of Jesse and of the house and line of David. Malachi 3 says that he would come while the temple was standing in Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, so anybody born after that is excluded. Psalm 72 said he would be visited by great men. I believe it's a reference to these magi. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin. Isaiah 35, he would perform miracles. Psalm 42 said he would open the eyes of the blind. Psalm 78 said he would teach in parables. Isaiah 40 says he would be foreshadowed by one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Zechariah 9 said he'd ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. The psalmist said he would be betrayed by a friend, and Zechariah said the price of betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver that would be thrown in frustration onto the floor of the temple. In Psalm 22, David said that the Messiah would be pierced through his hands and his feet. Hundreds of years, by the way, before crucifixion was ever created by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. Psalm 34 said not one of his bones would be broken. Psalm 22 said they would gamble for his clothes. Isaiah 53 said he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, that the chastisement of our peace would fall upon him. Isaiah said that he would be despised and rejected, that he would be condemned to die between common criminals, and they would make his grave among the rich. But hallelujah, the story doesn't end there because Jesus didn't end there. Psalm 16 said none of his bones would know decay and God would raise him from the dead. All of these prophecies are fulfilled in Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. I just stopped by to say that if Jesus had not been born in Bethlehem, then his death in Jerusalem would mean nothing for Blackshear. But God is doing what God willed to do. The place of Bethlehem, the prophecy about Bethlehem. Thirdly and finally, I want to take a look at the people in Bethlehem. For much like a church building program, it's not about places and things. The story of the gospel, the work of God, is about people. And the story of Bethlehem itself, for all of its geographical significance, is ultimately about people. And I want you to know three individuals or groups of people that we find in the city of Bethlehem. And I want you to notice their characteristics because those three groups are here today. And you belong to one of these three groups. Let me tell you what those three groups are, and then we're going to look at them briefly. There's a monarch that was full of rage. There are some men who were full of religion. And there were some magi full of reverence. There was a monarch full of rage. Verse 3 says, after they asked, where is he born, king of the Jews? Verse 3 says that Herod was troubled. Now that word just means stirred up, agitated. He was bothered. By the time we get down to verse 16, the King James says he was exceedingly wroth and went on a murderous rampage. So we should ask, what got him so agitated and worked up over the birth of a baby? It wasn't the baby, it was the baby's title. Where is he, they ask, who has been born what? King of the Jews. Well, twice just in this text we read this morning, Herod is called the king, and Matthew does that on purpose. This is a battle between two kings. This is a battle between two masters. Listen, friend, this is a battle between two lords. And that battle is raging even in this sanctuary this morning. If Jesus was the king, then Herod couldn't be the king. And men reject Jesus today for the very same reason. Tell a person that Jesus will make their life better, they say, hallelujah, sign me up. Tell them he'll forgive you of your sin, they say, glory to God in the highest. Say he'll take you to heaven, save you from hell when you die, they say, amen, amen, and amen. But you've got to confess him as your Lord. They say, time out. And it doesn't matter how nicely you describe his lordship, they're not interested in a Lord because there's no vacancy on the throne. Let me illustrate that with a story from our own church staff. Some years ago, when Brother Ron Carter was serving as our music minister, he resigned to go serve at another church. And some weeks later, a pastor friend of mine called me, and he started telling me, Brother Scotty, you'll remember this, he started telling me about this great youth minister candidate that he wanted to recommend. And I let him go on. And I mean, he built this guy up. I mean, he built him up. Greatest youth minister that could fill our open youth ministry spot that I'd ever find. I said, there's just one problem. I don't have an opening for youth minister. My opening's for the music minister. Now, if you understand that story, you'll understand this. It doesn't matter how well you describe the person of Jesus Christ for somebody that's not interested in having a new king over their life. Herod was a monarch full of rage. But as sad as that is, I think there are many in God's church today that fit in the second category. The monarch full of rage, the men full of religion. Verse 4 says that Herod called together the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, demanded of them where the Christ should be born. Verse 5 doesn't mention them stuttering, doesn't mention them stammering, doesn't say they got out the scrolls of Isaiah and Jeremiah and finally found the answer in the scroll of Micah. It was at the front of their brain and the tip of their tongue. As if I asked you, who built the ark? You'd say, Noah, Noah. Where's Jesus going to be born? They go, oh, that's easy. Everybody that's been to Sabbath school knows Micah says he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. It appears they answer from memory. They knew the answer. They'd win all the Bible trivia games. But they didn't care enough to travel 5 miles away to the city of Bethlehem. Now think about this for just a moment. You would think if they really knew the Scripture said that the Savior of the world was going to be born 5 miles down the road, you would think one of their shifts of temple work would be who's going to be standing guard in Bethlehem to examine the birth of all the babies. And if that baby is a boy, we got some questions we want to ask. Daddy, not to pry in your business, but you wouldn't happen to be kin to King David, would you? And ma'am, I certainly don't want to be too personal, but did an angel ever show up and say you're going to call his name Emmanuel? And please, I don't mean to pry. I wish my wife was here to ask this very personal question, but by any chance, are you still a virgin even though you've just given birth? But these men were full of religion and void of the Redeemer. And the danger of addressing a group like that is that nobody ever thinks they're in that group. The religious truth that has filled the mind oftentimes blinds the eyes to the emptiness of the heart. Daniel Doriani, in his great commentary, writes that sometimes those who most know the faith in the mind know it least in the heart. There's no indication that these religious leaders even got with the Magi and traveled to Bethlehem then. What they gave was a white-robed, apathetic yawn in the face of God. The monarch full of rage, the men full of religion, note also the Magi full of reverence. We learn the object of their journey back in verse 2. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now we're going to look at their worship and their gifts next Sunday, God willing. But here I just want to point out in conclusion, they came to worship a king they knew very little about. All they knew was a star had revealed, a bright light had revealed that a king had been born. They didn't know the stuff that we know today. And yet they traveled far and wide to bring their gift of worship to him. I just want to ask as I close, how much more committed should we be who know him as we say we do, who've heard his call, seen his work, received his grace, studied his word, and have committed our life to his lordship? My prayer today is that we would live out the truth of the great carol, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.